Well, it's indeed a privilege to be with you this morning. And as Alistair said, I met him for the first time when I had to do or was sharing in the whole business of praying for the city a few weeks ago, and we met here in this beautiful place. And I was speaking to the man at the keyboard. I've forgotten his name already. Before we began this morning, and I told him that the last time I preached for this congregation was when it was meeting in Torbrek, a long, 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 long time ago. But I remember that with fondness. And as I was here just singing with you and being with you, I thought, never despise the beginning of small things. I don't know how many of the leaders gathered there at Torbrek in the initial stages, but there you are. And it's just quite wonderful what God does, isn't it? How his kingdom grows, like he says. It starts small, but it grows. And so it's a privilege to be part of what God is doing among you and in this place here today. As Alistair has already said, I've chosen to preach today on the greatest priority, and is to love God, our relationship with him, and to love one another, our relationship with each other. So we're going to read this morning from God's Word in Matthew chapter 22, and we'll be reading from verse 23 down through verse 40. But just as a kind of prelude to the reading, it might be helpful if I gave a bit of background. There in the last part of chapter 21, we read this, that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And so then Jesus in chapter 22 continues to tell a parable. And I won't read that. I won't read all of that. But he tells this parable. It's about the wedding banquet and who could come and who didn't come and so forth. And then it says there in verse 14, many are invited, but few are chosen. And again, then in verse 15 of chapter 22, it says, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. Have you ever felt like somebody was listening to what you're saying with astute acumen and attention just so they could get you? I suppose if you're a lawyer in a criminal case or something, that's the kind of thing you have to do. And that was the attitude of the Pharisees as they listened to Jesus, that they might trap him in his words. And so they sent some of their disciples along with others called the Herodians to see if they could trap him over paying his tax about Caesar. And to whom do you pay your tax? Whose portrait? Well, they said, tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Trying to trap him in his words. And he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were all amazed. So they left him and went away. But you see, there was another party. The Pharisees were, you might say, fundamentalists. But their opposite were the Sadducees, who didn't believe in miracles and resurrection and things like that. And the Sadducees had been standing there listening and seen and saw how Jesus got the best of the Pharisees. So I suppose they wanted to get their oar in as well. So they came along and they asked Jesus, or they said to Jesus, and this is where I begin to read at verse 23, That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry his widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us, they said. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. And finally, the woman died. Now then, and this is the test, the question, now then, at the resurrection, which they didn't believe, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And they sat back on their haunches and waited to see how they could trap Jesus and outdo the Pharisees. Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, the Pharisees were also standing there and hearing this, and they saw how the Sadducees were knocked down by Jesus. So they thought, well, we'll get the best of our theological minds and the experts in Old Testament, in Jewish religious law, and we'll send him, and he'll surely get the best of Jesus. So in verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So, what are your priorities? I was a missionary with Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and we were responsible for orientation of new missionaries in Singapore. And among those that came to give lectures to the new missionaries there for orientation was our general director, Mike Griffiths, who was a director of OMF years ago. And he had written a book called Have Done With Lesser Things. And I think I remember reading it a long time ago. But that title has stuck with me, you know. I'll be guttling around at home, pottering, and just kind of obsessed, kind of consumed by the immediacy of things. And then that rings, it's just like the Holy Spirit saying, have done with lesser things, Bart Buell, and get on with the priorities. What are they? Loving God and loving my neighbor. So let's think about that today. Loving our God and loving our neighbor. The atmosphere in which Jesus gave these commands refreshed their their place in the whole of Christian living. The atmosphere there was what we might call works righteousness. Let me give you an example. I heard about a pastor in California who was a Bible-believing man, and he wanted his congregation to understand that you were saved by grace, by God's free favor and love, his mercy. And so he set out a teaching plan for the whole year on the letter to the Romans. And then at the end of the year, he gave them an exam. And one of the major questions was, how do you get to heaven? And to his dismay and astonishment and unbelief, the majority of people said, by being good, by doing what's right, by going to church, by reading your Bible, by praying, by giving your offering. But nobody said, or few said, by faith in Jesus Christ. Even his son, he said, he asked his son, how would you get to heaven? And he says, well, Dad, just by dying. You have to die before you can go to heaven. But the point of that illustration is that in our minds and in us, it seems to be part of our genes, part of our makeup, that we've got to do it ourselves. And in Jesus' day, there were about 600 plus rules and regulations, all based on the Old Testament. And 365 were negative, and the rest were positive. And they described them as great and small. And you had to keep them if you were going to get to heaven. And if you didn't, you didn't get to heaven. And that was the atmosphere of the day. All these rules and regulations. And one of the big talking points and debating issues in their day, like Brexit is in ours, you just can't get away from it. It's in the radio, it's on the television, it's in the press, and it's in people's mouths and hearts and minds. And it was the same in those days over this whole business of righteousness and good works and doing and being in order to please God, to get into his good books. And so this question was put to Jesus, because that question was the kind of question they were debating in those days. And it was simply to distill or to put in concise format a principle from which all these rules could be deduced. All 600 plus rules could be contained in one phrase or expression. And when that's exactly what the expert in religious law was doing when he came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus coolly and calmly and succinctly and concisely quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 at verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart," with all your heart, "with all your soul, and with all your strength." You know, when Scotland plays football somewhere, look at them, when it looks like we're winning, everybody's jumping up and down and they're pouncing each other on the back and they're shouting and they're singing. "With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That's what God wants. And Jesus didn't quote it, but to go on from where he did quote, These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Heart religion. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. And I gather that Orthodox Jews do that quite literally in Israel today or other places as well. Write them on the doorposts, the door frames of your houses, and on your gates. God is looking for obedience that springs from love. And then Jesus said, well, we'll go on to that in just a minute, but let's think about this business of loving God with all we've got. That phrase isn't so much calling us to think about how we think, how we love God with our mind and our heart and our soul and all that. It's a phrase that's trying to say God wants us to love him with all we've got, and that's hard to do. There was a theologian called J.C. Ryle. He was an Anglican bishop, a godly man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and loved his word supremely and stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ at every point. He was a first Anglican bishop in Liverpool and lived until, well, sort of from the middle of the 19th to the beginning of the 20th century. And he said this, that love is the grand secret of true obedience to God. Can I give you another illustration? And it's personal. I've been scolded for using personal illustrations, but never mind, it's true. And I'm not trying to exalt myself because this was anything but exalting. I used to swear as a boy. And in our house, you didn't swear. And so whenever I did, my mother, whom I loved dearly, and my dad too, but he was away at work, so he didn't know whether I was swearing or not, unless mother told him. She would make me come in and put out my tongue and wash it with soap, which we called lava soap. It was gray, it was gritty, and it was gruesome, tasted awful. My dad, who worked in a garage, used to come home and wash his hands with that every night. But I learned how not to swear. And I also learned how much my mother loved me. And I knew how much I loved her. But it was so hard not to swear. And that's a kind of pale example of what God is calling us to do. And the place of love in obedience. I loved my mom. I loved my dad too, but he had a razor strap on the back door, on the back side of the bathroom door. And it was one of those kinds. You know, they open them out like that, and then they go, and then you go like this. That's the old-fashioned, very old-fashioned. I use an electric razor today. Very old-fashioned. I loved him, but I knew there was a law in the house. We didn't swear. But it was through love that I learned not to swear. And that's the point. That's the point here. God wants love that comes from the heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So we'll leave that and go to the second bit. Jesus said then, and the second, this expert didn't ask for a second law, but Jesus gave him a second law. And he said, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the commandments, All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. Can you do that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? Anybody who's in need that comes within my circle of acquaintance is a neighbor. Even though they've done me harm, he, she, him, her, they are, he, she is my neighbor. So you think, amongst your circle of maybe not friends, but acquaintances, you know them. Maybe they're at work or they're in your neighborhood or you've had dealings with them in the shop. That's my neighbor. And Jesus said, love them like you would love yourself. And that's hard to do, very hard to do, because we're born unloving. We're born selfish. We're born not to love God, it seems. Well, of course we've been born to love him, but born how to love him? How can I love him? A sinner. And how can I love my neighbor? Well, let me give you another illustration. I subscribe to a little missionary magazine called Four Corners. It's published by the United for Mission Missionary Society. And some time ago, their magazine came, and it was all about a terrorist attack in Carcassonne. Pardon my French, I don't speak it, but that's the way, I think you know what I'm saying. It's a city in France. And it was attacked by a man who was berserk. He killed three people, and he was, when this little story opens, he's in a supermarket aiming to kill everybody he could find who was in a uniform. And one of the people who was in the uniform was a little lady, a French lady who was 40 years old. Julie was her name. She was married and had a little girl. And this terrorist had come into the supermarket and, focusing on everybody in a uniform, which she was wearing, he put a weapon, a gun or of some kind, to the back of her head and threatened to kill her. But there was another man in the supermarket, another person in the supermarket with a uniform. He was a lieutenant colonel in the French army. His name was Arnaud Beltrame. And he voluntarily exchanged places with Julie. And of course, he was shot, and Julie went free. And the French newspapers, the one word that has been heard repeatedly since the announcement of Arnaud's death was sacrifice. Tributes include terms such as hero, admiration, respect, example, generosity, commitment, service. His gesture, and this is what's written here in the article, his gesture astonishes and challenges. It drives us to consider the most fundamental questions of life and death. What could motivate someone to give his life for another? A popular French newspaper gave an answer in the headline, "Only faith can explain the madness of this sacrifice." Amazing, isn't it? What would prompt such a sacrifice? only madness of faith. Arnaud's family members, friends, and colleagues speak of Arnaud's Christian faith in France. He seems to have had an authentic conversion to Christianity at the age of 33. And speaking of Arnaud, the chaplain of the Gendarme National said, he didn't hide his faith. In fact, he radiated it. His sacrificial act was in line with what he believed. He went to the limit in his service for his country and his testimony to his faith. To believe is not only to adhere to a doctrine, it is first to love God and your neighbor and to testify of your faith concretely in everyday life. Well, then we ask, how do we get that kind of love? How do we get the kind of love, that kind of love, to love God? Well, quite simply, it's to be when we're born again. Are you born again? And you say, well, you Americans use that word, but I didn't use it first. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus. Dear friends, may I ask you, in humility and love, are you born again? The penny dropped in my life when I was about 19, and I'm in my dotage now. But by God's grace, I was born again, and I can tell you when and where and all that. My wife was different. She couldn't say when she was born again, but she knew that once she was in the darkness, she'd come over into the light, and she was as born again as I was. She's in glory now. Doesn't the book doesn't say how? It just says you must be. And how are we born again? By simply asking Jesus Christ to come into my life. I, a sinner, kneel at the cross of Jesus Christ. I put my pride in my pocket, or I offer it to him, and I say, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm an undone sinner. I want to be forgiven. I want to be cleansed. I want to be made new. And the good book says you died to do all that for people like me. That's what made Arnaud the kind of Christian he was. And in Romans, there's this wonderful verse in chapter 5, and God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You pour out a cup of tea or a cup of coffee. You pour it out. You do it. The person who gets it is just waiting with the cup. That's the picture of you and me. When we open our lives for Christ to come in, he comes in the person of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes in, he pours God's love into our hearts. I worked, again, an illustration. I worked in a boys' camp in Canada for 2 years. It was a Western-style, cowboy-style camp. And I did crafts and things like that. And every morning we had to pray together, the leaders of the different groups. And two people met every morning. I met with another leader, and I didn't like him at all. And he didn't like me at all. But we had to pray. I didn't like him when I first saw him. He came from the eastern U.S., and I'm a Montanan, a farmer, I suppose, although I don't know anything about farming, but I lived in an agricultural state. And he was from the slick east, and I was from the whatever west you want to, however you want to describe it. And we just didn't hit it off. But we hit it off when it came to praying. And we prayed every morning for the boys at with whom we were working. Every single morning. And at the end of the camp session, about a month or something, there was a time when you said what you usually say at a camp, you know. And he said, "I didn't like you." He said it with a group around. And I said, "I didn't like you either." But somehow or other, by the Spirit of God, we learned to love in a healthy, healthy, wholesome way. We learned to love because we both had the Holy Spirit. And we weren't naturally inclined to be friends. But isn't that the beauty? Isn't that the miracle? Isn't that the wonder of what Christ does for us when we give our lives to him and we let him come in? Love is, well, to quote Ryle again, love is the grand secret of a right behavior towards your neighbor whom you don't like. Even though they don't know Jesus, you and I have a responsibility to pour out that love that he's poured into us in different ways. We don't talk about them. We don't, we maybe help them if we can. And the Holy Spirit does the rest. And that's what prompted Arnaud to take his place there, so that woman could be set free. And she says, "He saved my life." And he was due to be married in June. This all happened about a year ago in France. So how do we obtain this love for God and love for one another? By being born again. You can't be born again by yourself. You can't. Nicodemus was confused. But that's God's work, isn't it? To make it all come alive. To make the penny drop. He died for me. It's personal. It's mine. And only the Holy Spirit can make the death of Jesus for me a reality. Ask him, dear friends. Ask him. If you're not there yet, you don't understand what it means to be born again, think about it. Read John chapter 3 and ask him. Ask him to come into your life. Ask him to cleanse you from your sins. That's why he died. That's critical. That's God's priority, that we should know, that we should believe. And so he's poured his love into our heart, though we may not feel it. There are practical things we can say and do and not say and not do that will allow that love to flow out and change our attitudes. I'd just like to close by reminding you of Jesus meeting Peter there in John chapter 21. You know the story well, I'm sure. But Jesus and Peter and his friends had said, well, Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And several others said, "Okay, I'll go with you." This was after the crucifixion. It was after Peter's denial of Jesus. It was after the resurrection. And they'd just kind of given up because they'd been through the mill. And where is he now? What's he doing now, and what happens to us and our fishing and all these hopes that we had? And what's he doing? What about us? And he was fed up, so he says, "I'll just go fishing," in his boat. And they fished all night and they caught nothing. And Jesus called out and says, "Have you caught anything?" This man on the side, on the beach, shouted and said, "Have you got any fish?" And they said, "No." "Well, put your nets on the other side." And they did. And they caught they made a huge catch. And then John touched Peter and he said, "That's Jesus. That's the Master." And Peter just dropped it all and jumped in and swam to Jesus. And there he had breakfast, fresh bread and fish roasting on the fire. And then it says, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And so Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus had appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when he'd finished eating, because they were hungry having worked all night, Jesus was so practical. Cups of cold water to thirsty people may well be the way into their hearts. Jesus fixed breakfast. He didn't point his finger at Peter and say, "You're the one that denied me, Peter, and you said you would never do it. And as I said that when the rooster crowed, you did it." He just cooked breakfast. And after they'd had their fill, when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" More than these, maybe meaning your nets and the fish and the boats and your friends. "Do you truly love me more than these?" And when he said, "Truly love me," and in Greek, apparently, the word which is used is agape, which means love with intent, love with purposefulness, love with sacrifice. And that's what Jesus said to Peter. "Do you love me with an intent and with a spirit of dedication, Peter?" He eyeballed him with love, not with accusation. Jesus never does that. He says, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden." Are you heavy laden this morning? Are you laboring? Sometimes you feel like you can't get to the end of it. And Jesus looks at us with compassionate eyes. And he says, "Do you love me?" And maybe we say, "Well, I don't know whether I do. I don't know why I should love you. Well, I've died for you." And then Jesus said, "Well, Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs, look after my people, feed them." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" A second time, he asked him the same question. "Do you really, sincerely, deeply, sacrificially love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep, serve me. Look after those whom God has entrusted to you." And a third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" What's the difference between that question and the first two? There's no "truly." He just says, "Do you love me?" Okay, Peter, do you just love me like a friend? And that's the word he used, phileo. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Peter was prepared to be associated with Jesus. But when Jesus said, "Do you just love me like a friend, Peter?" Jesus was saying, "Your love isn't big enough, Peter. You don't really understand what I've done for you. Do you really, truly love me?" He couldn't say that. And only God can put in our hearts a love for him like that. And you and I have our treasures, don't we? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, the great priority is to love God and to love one another. What a challenge. And I stand challenged here this morning, just as you're challenged. And I would like to close with a quotation from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. You may like to look at it when you get home or if you have your Bibles. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering." Christ gave himself up for you and for me, not just as an offering, but as a fragrant offering in God's eyes. So when you and I give ourselves to Jesus Christ, or we let him come into our lives, we become supremely precious in God's sight. We become a fragrance in God's eyes, though we may stink in our own, and maybe even in others. In God's eyes, if we're believers in Jesus, we're his precious children, over whom he rejoices with great joy and pleasure, and for whom he cares more than he cares for the sparrows, and he knows when they fall. We matter more than many sparrows. He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That doesn't mean we shouldn't keep the rules, the Ten Commandments, by all means. My mom said, "No swearing, Bart Buell." That law's there. It still has its firm crunch. But who wouldn't want to please a God that loves us like that? And by the help of his Spirit, we do that. We set out to do that, to be God's people, a people of love to himself and to one another. Now the time is gone.